My name is Chris. I'm a pastor and elder here at Resonate, and I'm glad you're with us. I'm going to read through our text today. We've been walking through the Gospel of Matthew for quite a while. We're in sort of Jesus's final week now, and then we have a series of kind of three what will seem as unrelated stories, but we'll work through all three today. So Matthew 22, starting at verse 23, is where we'll start. There's always a question, I think, that we just have in life of, like, what matters most? Like, what matters most about a job? What matters most about the relationships we have? Is there a rule that defines what our household is going to be like, or what our job or our company, or even our own faith? Is there a defining thing? Is there, like, a saying, a phrase that becomes, like, the guiding principle? What's the one thing that sums it all up? And I think this middle section provides Jesus a little bit of this opportunity to answer that question. What is the overall guiding principle? What is the weightiest part of all of God's teaching up to that point? And so Jesus gets asked that, but he does have this sort of interaction on the front end and the back end of stories that we're just going to spend a little less time in versus that middle chunk, but we'll unpack it. So let's do that. Matthew 22, 23. Let's start this first story. Same day, Sadducees came to him, say there is no resurrection. They asked him this question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children," then the scenario with the seven brothers and the wife. And then the question is, in the resurrection, should you believe a resurrection? Just to remember, the Sadducees and the Pharisees are very, very different groups. If anything, they actually really don't like each other. The Sadducees are really, at this point, about seven families. The best way to think about them is sort of the religious mafia of Israel at the time. They hold most of the power. They have the high priest at this time. They are known for killing people that oppose them with the royal guards, hence why when Jesus gets arrested, it's actually not a bunch of Romans, it's actually the guards that are for this family of the Sadducees. They're known for pulling some violence and political power in their lives as the Sadducees. And so, but they have religious beliefs too. And one of those is just not a belief in, like, a physical bodily resurrection, when the Pharisees did believe in that. And so this group comes after Jesus and they're being aggressive. We will actually hear the Pharisees actually come to test Jesus. Test is not necessarily a negative word, but the Sadducees come in aggressive at this point. And they ask about this sort of resurrection. Jesus, if you really believe this resurrection, how's this actually going to play out? And they probably think they have him stuck in some logical loop that doesn't make sense. But they bring this up. And then in Israelite law, there's levirate marriage, which when you are a patriarchal society, when your households are very much tied to pieces of land and property, there's always a need for the line to stay within the family household. And so should a woman have been widowed to that husband, that widow now is inheriting that line, and so the law would bring that land back under the family household by the brother having to marry that woman. So it's not uncommon globally to have laws like that in heavily patriarchal cultures. The Jewish people certainly had that in their practice. So if you did the story of Ruth and Boaz, you find out Boaz was a distant family member of Ruth's mother-in-law and ultimately brings the family line back under the family as part of that marriage. So that's the question, that's the practice, and the Sadducees are simply wondering. All right, this resurrection thing that you maybe claim, Jesus, because he's come from a more Pharisaical world. He has nothing to do with the Sadducees till he shows up in Jerusalem. And then he answers them. He says, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God, which I still find funny. I'm sure they were not happy about that answer. "For in the resurrection, you neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." So it's like, you don't even understand how marriage is going to work. And you don't even understand the sort of supernaturalness of what this resurrection will even look like. "As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And so he's like, you're not going to understand fully restoration. I said, but let me even ask you this. It's like, God doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. God says, I am. like currently still in some phrasing, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so there's no past tense to the existence of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's making sort of a logical argument to them of going, God says that about people who have died. Therefore, we can conclude he's the God of the living, that there's some resurrection to these people, that they're not gone, that there's something to a present and possibly future reality to them. And you guys just don't understand the power of God to actually do this. You think that there's no way this resurrection is going to happen. And so he's just pointing out sort of the gaps in some of their beliefs, some of their theology. And then he moves on, or the Pharisees come to him. The Pharisees heard this, that he had been silent, that he had silenced the Sadducees, which, like I said, the Pharisees and Sadducees don't get along. So the Pharisees are actually probably really excited in this moment to be like, wow, he just showed up, the people we don't like at all. And they gather together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question. So this a Pharisee is also a lawyer, expert on the law, and it came to test him. Now, the word is test. It's not tempt. It's not trap. It's not anything like that. Test is simply to the parato, is to sort of figure out, all right, what is your category, Jesus, for the law? He says, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? He said to him, the Shema, shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, or heart, soul, and strength. And you shall love that's the first commandment. The second commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this question is not a new question either. This question would have been common for rabbinic world. We actually have rabbinic schools at this point, two major ones in history, the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai, that most people would associate with in some ways. And one of the ways to kind of figure out kind of where you land is actually a question like this. What is the greatest commandment? And all of them eventually adopted that they would say the Shema first. You shall love the Lord. They all answered that one first the same way. That was sort of like the ground rule. We have to have something directed towards God. And the second question, or sort of the follow-up line, would often be the yoke of the rabbi. So what the rabbi really would emphasize, or what the rabbi would interpret the scripture with, or what the rabbi's sort of emphasis was, the priority of the rabbi. And so you have someone like Shammai. Shammai's world was pretty harsh about obedience. And so he would say, obey the Sabbath. That would be like a paradigm or shorthand for obedience to all of God's commands is what matters. The letter of the law, we got to do this in a very specific, strict way. And that would be his position. Hillel, the other sort of camp at this time, got asked the question, and essentially his position was love your neighbor as yourself, which is just Leviticus 19:18. This isn't revolutionary, it is in the Torah. It's straight there in Leviticus 19. Hillel famously summarized the Torah. Someone asked him to summarize it. He says, what is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. That is the whole Torah, and the rest is just commentary. And so what's central is sort of this neighborly relationship, this neighborly love. So let's keep going. And Jesus' response here. So Jesus' response is a pretty Hillelish response. He's not saying anything particularly new at this moment, though he does have some wording that's slightly different. But the weightiest part of the law, the weightiest part of all of God's teaching, the yoke that defines the entirety of the Torah, is to love your neighbor. The rest crumbles after that, or falls in line after that. So what does it really mean to love your neighbor? And other gospel writers will move to Jesus telling a story about a Samaritan, and there's three people on the road, and the Good Samaritan story that we know. But Matthew doesn't necessarily do that, so I'm just going to stick to Matthew. We're not going to jump to that story. But he quotes Hillel, but he does so in a little bit different way. Hillel's answer is almost a little bit of a reverse, like a negative rule. And Jesus is like, no, you love your neighbor. And they would have interpreted the love as like, well, here are the steps to go do that. And I don't think Jesus does that. It's almost a lens and a lifestyle that he's talking about. We often want to know how to prioritize our love, our lives, of what is the most important principle here. And Jesus makes that clear. And it's going to feel cliche, but love is the center. It's the centerpiece. Everything we do as a Christian should be grounded in loving God and loving others. Now, this can play out in different people's lives, and knowing even the breadth of sort of conservative to liberal or stuff like that that we have even in our church, it can play out very different ways. Maybe you lean more into a Pharisee camp. Sometimes the desire to be obedient to God's guidelines and rules actually sometimes causes us to miss mercy. I mean, Jesus has a critique that he's about to really have with the Pharisees, being like, look, you are so worried about tithing on your things. You're so worried about making sure that the unclean stay outside that you forget mercy and justice and the weightier parts of the law. And it causes us even to misread the teachings of God because we don't open the Bible and go, what is the lens of loving your neighbor in this text? And I'm not saying that's easy. I have a hard time opening the book of Judges and going, how does the rule of love your neighbor work here? Or Joshua, how does the rule of loving your neighbor work here? But it's there. It's still somehow God's heart. It's the dilemma we get in Scripture sometimes, right? You have Rahab or the Israelite midwives in Egypt. And they actually have to make a choice of which command of God do we choose. Not that Rahab knew the commands, but she seemed to be self-aware of God's reality. But do I bear false witness and lie to Pharaoh and protect these newborn babies, or lie and hide these spies? Or do I let them go in order to be true and to not lie? Like, do I protect or not? And actually, in both cases, And we see this a few times. We see this with David too, and bread that's in the priestly bread is for the sake of life, for the sake of protection, that is the weightier piece of the law. That is the more important thing that's closer to God's heart rather than the stern obedience to the letter of a law. And perhaps there's those that we judge because of how they're living and the lifestyle that God's first priority towards may be your hospitality and love for them. Jesus spent a lot of time with tax collectors and sinners, those on the outside, and it was provocative to religious leaders. And where might we be avoiding or excluding people because they don't fit into a certain community or our certain values? And how might love break through these barriers? This might look like inviting someone over for dinner that holds a different political view to you. It holds a different lifestyle view to you. Demonstrating that love even in disagreement. It challenges our understanding of hospitality and inclusion. Not based upon agreement or shared values, but on Christ's love for that person. But perhaps we're on the other end of the spectrum. It's like, yeah, love is love. This is easy. We also have to remember that love and tolerance are not the same thing either. Jesus didn't come into the world to call people to tolerance. He didn't say, tolerate everyone for the kingdom of God is near. He said, repent. Repent for the kingdom of God is near. And the call to repentance can often be lost in the more sort of liberal church conversations today. Love does involve calling people into a fuller life of Christ. There's a treasure that everyone can get in on, and we call people to that treasure. There's a forgiving king in a kingdom full of life, waiting for all those who repent and believe. And we can actually love our neighbor well when we do call them into a deeper relationship with Jesus and his way and his kingdom that transform their lives. Now, let me be clear, the mode still matters here, right? I'm 100% in the camp that even this has to be done in the way of Jesus. Take the story of the woman caught in adultery. It's a pretty famous story out of John. There's a woman caught in adultery, everybody's ready to stone her. Jesus works really hard to disarm the crowd, to speak to the dignity and value of this woman, even if she did or did not commit whatever she committed. And he protects her, gets down with her, speaks to her in a very loving and tender way. And after that protection, after that love and care, then he says, now go and sin no more. There's a process to that. And the New Testament letters actually don't have an abundance of evangelism teaching in them. don't have an abundance of calling people to repentance kind of stories in them, but we do see a few of them. So 1 Peter 3, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So it's not even proactive evangelism, it's reactive evangelism. Yet do it with what? Gentleness, respect. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So, I mean, one of the few sections that's like in Paul's letters of what evangelizing, speaking to outsiders or calling people to repentance, all that kind of stuff, speaking the truth of Christ to others around you. And he says, gentleness, respect, making sure you are still doing good towards those people. Colossians 4, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each question. So once again, one of the few phrases that Paul uses around evangelism. Let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt. We have gentleness, respect. This is how we love people well, even when we have conversations about repentance. But we also have to remember that most of Jesus's like most controversial, aggressive engagement conversations, the ones where we'd be like, he doesn't sound very loving right now. Like when he calls people broods of vipers. That doesn't sound the most loving towards his neighbor. But those are almost always in moments where justice is at play. Jesus's love isn't passive, but it often actively confronts system of oppression and injustice. He's overturning tables in the temple that were practicing injustice. He's confronting groups that have marginalized and abused people. And he's speaking very harshly and directly to those individuals, because love does compel us to confront wrongdoing for the sake of justice and the kingdom as well. It calls us beyond tolerating differences and to actually work towards justice. And Jesus has his harshest words, particularly to the religious people who are abusing and doing injustice in God's name. But we must avoid the temptation to turn activism into something void of a love still for enemy. He doesn't do it in a way that doesn't still call them to something greater. So for all of us, sort of the practice of love neighbor, I think the first one is that we love sacrificially. Jesus' ultimate act of love was sacrificing his life for our lives. It's not just kind words and feelings. Jesus doesn't go, let me show you how I love you just by showing you my affections. It puts someone else's needs above your own comfort, preferences, and desires. It's a question, where might God be calling you to love sacrificially? This could mean time. This could mean money. This could mean emotional energy to help someone in need, or to standing up for someone who's been mistreated around you, even when it's uncomfortable or inconvenient. I think it means a love for enemies. Jesus does call us, literally, to love our enemies and those who persecute us. And by moving to the story elsewhere, to the story of the Good Samaritan, it is very much that, Jesus being like, I know how you know how love works with your Jewish brothers and sisters. Let me throw a Samaritan into the story. This radical form of love challenges us to move beyond loving those who are easy to love, who are the enemies in your life, people who irritate you, people who are sometimes opposed to you in places, in the PTA or in your workplace or wherever it is. Who are those people in your life? How can you practice loving them? Not just avoiding conflict. Avoiding them, that's the easier thing. The world knows how to do that really well. But what does it look like to actually love? Pray for their good. Bless them. Seek reconciliation. I think about that. I mean, going off script, I've watched some churches lately have Trump and Kamala in, and they brought them on stage and stuff like that. And I'm like, would that same church bring the opposite person on stage and pray for them? And I doubt it. Maybe they would. Maybe I'll give them the benefit of the doubt, but it's great. Lay your hands on Kamala and lay your hands on Trump. Pray for them. It's awesome. But we got to be willing to pray for the person that we really don't like, too. Love can be forgiveness. Jesus teaches that forgiving others is a vital part of, I think, loving how he loves. And if anything, I think holding on to grudges and past hurts and letting that baggage stick with us, I think keeps us from fully living into understanding God's love for us and understanding our love for others. Perhaps there's a relationship that you're holding back forgiveness for. Personal hurt, all sorts of things. I've taught on this before, so I'm not going to give the 10,000 disclaimers. And hear me, if forgiving doesn't mean getting back into toxic relationships, it doesn't mean that you just forget. It's not the same thing as forgiving, all that kind of stuff. So don't take it as that. But there could be ways that we take our unforgiveness to God and just let God do a work. Maybe that's the first step. Learning how to let go of the hurt, the pain, whatever it is. And last is we love as a servant. Jesus models servanthood throughout his ministry. The last act he kind of leaves the disciples with is washing their feet. Philippians 2, he said he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of the servant. In Mark 10, that we quoted earlier, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as ransom. And he will tell his disciples, this is the ultimate act of love, that somebody would lay down their life for their friends. It's an action. Love your neighbor is not just feeling, it's action. It's the form of humbling ourselves and serving as Christ did. Maybe that's unseen at home, at work, at church, and putting others' needs above our own. And before you start feeling like this is too much, this starts heading towards legalism, Chris, all these things I might need to do, let's even remember the argument Paul makes in Galatians. Paul's arguing with this group that's sort of moving towards legalism. He's like, here's what freedom looks like. Jesus' death is a free gift on the cross by grace and grace alone. What Jesus accomplished is cross, the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and rule. If we accept that by faith, it is a free gift saving us, restoring us. But after making that whole argument for the first four chapters, he says this, for you are, we're called to freedom, brothers. So understand, this freedom is now ours. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in this one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Our walk in freedom, even in Christ, is not to do whatever the heck we want. But to turn, not for us to turn back into rule-oriented Pharisees, but to figure out how to lay down all these things. And Jesus circles up with the Pharisees on how much they're missing the point. The Pharisees were gathered. Jesus goes on the offensive. He says, what do you think, Christ? Whose son is he? So he's like, let me ask you a question. You guys seem to know, understand. Your Pharisees seem to understand how this world works, right? You know your scriptures. The Messiah, son of David, right? And they were like, yeah, he's the son of David. And that's the expectation everybody had. Everybody had the expectation, son of David is going to come. But the expectation was primarily militaristic. A holy king who's going to come, liberate Israel from his captivity again and set itself up and make Israel great again. That was the expectation. It's like, well, if you know the scriptures well, why does David, Psalm 110 here, why does David, as he's referring to his distant relative offspring down the line who's going to be king, why does he say, Yahweh says to Adonai? What? Why does God speak to this distant relative of yours that's going to be born in God-like terms? And Jesus is utilizing scriptures that they weren't utilizing to make those kind of arguments. And doing rabbinic judo, like just messing with their minds to reveal that this Messiah that you guys have all expected to be like this specific thing, this kind of king, this kind of ruler, this kind of military guy, you have this category for it. But if we read David, it should be way bigger than that. And you guys don't understand that. And Jesus isn't even saying, I'm the Messiah and I'm here to do that. But he's just blowing their minds a little bit to start hopefully expanding their understanding of what he is going to do. And they don't understand yet. They don't. They have a picture of the resurrection, but that is closed in a myopic way. And after the resurrection, they will see that this fully man Messiah in Jesus is also the fully God Messiah, just like Psalm 110 speaks of. And so his teaching, if Jesus really is God, then when he says, here's the summary of the whole law, love your neighbors. The weight of love is the weight of God himself. his claims here would cause our lives to then be reshaped by all of these things. If the God of the universe says to you, here's the most important thing for your life. You love God and you love your neighbors. The rest all falls in line after that. And Jesus takes the Pharisees' question about the greatest commandment and uses it to reveal both the heart of the law and his own identity. And the way to love is central. And let's remember the good news in this all. Sometimes we get so bogged down in Matthew stories and they're so Jesus focused, sometimes we miss like the cross and the resurrection stuff. We love because he first loved. That's 1 John 4. The good news to you and me is that God's love came first. God's love always comes first. The love that sent his son to die for us. He so loved the world, or in this manner loved the world, that he sent his son. But we shouldn't forget, John immediately follows that sentence. He says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God from whom he can't see. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So even John's like, we only love because God first loved us. But let me remind you, if you don't love others, you don't understand the love of God. So let love for God and others be our guiding principle, and not just because it's a good moral teaching, but because it comes from the mouth of God himself. Love, as Jesus defines it, will be uncomfortable and provocative. For some, love pushes us beyond rules into deeper relationships of mercy and grace. For others, love calls us beyond tolerance to actually calling people towards a life of transformation. And for all, love is sacrificial, challenging us to lay down our rights, our comforts, our judgments to serve others the way Jesus did.